Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Our topic this morning, false assumptions about race and God. Our worldview can cloud our view of reality, and many people overlook completely the aspect of God's sovereignty in all things that is reaffirmed here in this passage in Acts 17 this morning. And as we consider the sovereignty of God to the world, that's an indication of restrictions and impositions upon their perceived freedom. But to the Christian, the understanding and the assurance of God's sovereignty is indeed a joyful sound. We've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. The hymn is 370.
We have heard the joyful sound. Tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the seas and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Of the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph o'er the tomb, Jesus saves. Mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. 'Tis our song of victory, Jesus saves.
This passage reminds us that all human beings are of one blood, one race, contrary to the message that is given to us in our society and in our culture, in our world today. But they also have misconceptions and false assumptions regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. They've remade God in man's own image. They've minimized and diminished the real, true character of Christ. He is God in the flesh, and he lives and reigns even today. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. The hymn is 129.
Son of God and Son of
some of our misconceptions and our false assumptions about God and about man are drilled into us from all sides, from all aspects of our society and our culture. And sometimes to understand the truth, to understand God's truth, we must unlearn some of those things that have been indoctrinated into us through the media, through the TV, through the educational system, through all of the aspects of our society. We need to have our minds and our hearts erased. Searcher of hearts, from mine erase all of these things that are not true. The hymn is 455.
Searcher of hearts, from mine erase all thoughts that should not be, and in its deep recesses trace my gratitude to thee. Hear our prayer, O guide aright, each word and deed of mine. Life's battle teach me how to fight, and be the victory thine. Giver of all for every good, in the Redeemer came. For whose shelter and for food, I thank thee in his name. Father and Son,
please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 32. Acts 17, 26 to 32.
And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together this morning to sing your praises and to consider your word together. We pray that you would give us wisdom, illuminate us and enlighten us, empower us to go forth even from this place to proclaim your truth, to live by the standard that you have set. Help us to recognize that there is a day appointed, not only as a measure of our own actions and our words and our thoughts, but also as a motivation to warn others to flee the wrath to come. We thank you that you are a righteous judge, and yet we recognize that in our own righteousness we cannot stand before your holiness. We thank you for the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into Acts 17 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It's February the 26th, the year 1846. This was the birth date of a well-known Baptist composer by the name of George C. Stebbins. Stebbins was born in Orleans County, New York in 1846. He was raised on a farm, spent the first 23 years of his life working on his father's farm. But he had a deep interest in music and composition. He studied under some of the finest voice instructors of his day. And he felt the call of the Lord to compose hymns, gospel music. I didn't count up the number of hymns of his composition that are in our hymn book, but there's a number that come to mind. I found a friend, oh such a friend. Jesus is tenderly calling me home. Have thine own way, Lord. And many others. And this, Take Time to Be Holy, is another one of Stebbins' compositions. He moved to Chicago at age 23. He became associated with Dwight L. Moody and Ira Sankey. He composed tunes for such hymn writers as Philip Bliss and James McGranahan and Daniel Webster Whittle and many others. He was the contemporary of all of those in what many consider the golden age of American hymn writing and composition. And he was the longest lasting of all of them. He composed over 1,500 hymn tunes in his life. He died at age 99 in 1945. So thus we remember the faith and the contributions to worship of George Cole Stebbins. False assumptions about race and God. Our worldview determines in many aspects all phases of our lives. The people that we interact with, the attitudes and the assumptions that we have, not only about other people, but about God Himself. And verse 26 through 32 is set in the midst of Paul's confrontation of those false assumptions about man and about God, which the Greeks had. But they're the same assumptions, they're the same false conclusions and misconceptions that people in all cultures, in all ages, seem to have in our sinful condition. It clouds our view of mankind. It clouds our view, even more importantly, of God Himself. And thus, this passage is relevant for our own consideration with the modern twisting of the understandings regarding race. Many people today believe that there are multiple races of human beings. And yet from this verse 26 and other passages in Scripture, the whole history of the biblical record gives us to understand that all of mankind, all of the races so-called of man, have come from one human origin, Adam and Eve. And that the multiple so-called races of today are the outcome of the dispersion from the survivors of Noah's flood, the three sons of Noah. And thus, we must evaluate what society believes, what culture understands, and contrast that with what the Word of God has to say about man, mankind, being of one blood, one race. This misconception of race has led many people to false conclusions. The Greeks believed that they were the originators of the human race, and that all other cultures were, if not subhuman, at least less culturally advanced, less developed than the Greeks. So Paul's observation of the actual history of man, the reminder that the Bible concludes that the life is in the blood, and that being that man is of one blood source, one human origin, then it was a refutation of the Greeks' superior attitude concerning themselves and their culture. But it was also a refutation of a Greek assumption about the Jews. For Paul was of Jewish extraction. And it was the view of the Greeks, and it was the view of many, that the Hebrews, the Jews, regarded themselves as superior to all other races. Indeed, the Old Testament concept of God dwelling in their midst, holding them as his chosen people, as it is called, the remnant of true believers, most specifically and most significantly centered in the Hebrew culture, the Hebrew teachings, the writings of Moses, the temple worship itself. Those who came to a true worship of the true God had to proselytize into the Hebrew faith in the Old Testament setting. And thus, there was an assumption upon many in the lost world, those in the kingdoms of darkness, that it was the Jews who considered themselves the special race. But Paul is refuting both notions, the alleged superiority of the Greeks and the perceived superiority or the attitude of superiority of the Jews. And he's reminding them that all have come from the descent with the common ancestor, Adam and Eve. But this misconception with regard to race has led many people to other false conclusions. Not only the assumptions of superiority of one race over another, but it has led people even further into confusion and chaos and even outright evil. It was this kind of an attitude that prompted Charles Darwin to develop his theory of evolution. The notion that some races are more advanced, more evolved than others. And this evolutionary model then has come into play in other aspects. What we call social Darwinism. The idea that some races ought to be exterminated because they're just not capable. They're not far enough developed. And under the theory of the survival of the fittest, it's the most advanced, the most developed, the most fit that have the right to continue. And that, of course, has led to such evil as Hitler, as widespread abortion, and all of these evils and ills that have plagued society in the past couple of centuries. When we understand that all human beings are of one blood, one common descent, it refutes the notion even of such social institutions as slavery. Because there were many even professing Christians who held to a perpetuation of slavery on the assumption that some races were more qualified to rule than others. So this has many far-reaching aspects and some far-reaching implications for how we live. But Paul is reminding the Greeks that all are of one blood, one race, one human origin. But this misconception about man also has applications to a misconception about God. Man has remade God in his own image. Much of the history of human religion is not a pursuit after the God of the Bible, but a god or gods and goddesses remade in the image of men. And certainly the Greeks were guilty of that corruption of religion. They had a plethora, a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses, and they were all made in the image of men and women. With all the human frailties and problems and evils, they were all resident in the characters of their gods and goddesses. But Paul is pointing out to them the unknown God. He's not introducing to them a new God, but he's pointing their attention to the one that was the pre-existing, the one true, the one and only God, the one whom they did not know, the one who's the creator and the sustainer of all things, the giver of all good things. And verse 26 points out one aspect of that true God, which was far beyond any of the characteristics or the capabilities of the gods and goddesses that were made in human image by the Greeks or by the Romans or by any other society which has fashioned their gods and their goddesses. Verse 26 points to the sovereignty of that true God. It says he has predetermined the times before appointed, before ordained. He knew the end from the beginning, the scripture says. He's in control of all of the events throughout all of human history. Indeed, he wrote down the names of the elect remnant, those who would repent and believe, even before the foundation of the world. He's a sovereign God. He does all things well. And thus, it reminds us that our times, even our very lives, our very existence, are predetermined by God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows that date on which we are to be born. He knows the date on which we shall die unless he returns first. And thus he is sovereign over our times. We sing that hymn, "My times are in thy hands." And thus we acknowledge the sovereign hand, the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. But it also says that he has determined the bounds of our habitations. And this, of course, started with the dispersion of the human race at the Tower of Babel as the languages were confounded and confused and they were sent outward, forced outward by the differences in their language that were imposed upon them at Babel, forcing them to do what they would not do by the command of God. He had told them to go forth and replenish the earth and multiply and have dominion over it. But they preferred to centralize themselves in Babel and rule there and concentrate their efforts on building a temple unto the heavens, unto God. So they twisted the divine decree, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And thus he confounded their language. And he scrambled them. And he dispersed them. But it's God in his sovereignty that has determined the bounds of our habitations. This was true not only of the dispersion of the peoples of the various language groups, but it has also to do with the rise and fall of nations. He is the one, the scripture says, who has the heart of the kings in his hands. He's the one who places rulers in power and puts them down. He causes the rise and fall of nations and empires. And all such nations, all such rulers are accountable to this holy God for the way in which they carry forth their assigned purpose. So this is a reminder to the Greeks as it is a reminder to us. Not only of the misconceptions about man, about race, and about the blood, the origins of mankind, but it's also a pointer, an indication of the false conceptions, the misconceptions about God. We see the purpose that God had in revealing himself, in affirming his sovereignty. And as he determines the bounds of our habitations, it isn't just on the national level, on the grand scale of the nations. This applies to individuals as well. It is he who determines where we will live, where we will work. All of these questions about everyday life, God has them firmly in his control. And he determines our steps. It's our task to seek his will, to seek his wisdom and his guidance, and thus to align our daily actions and our daily attitudes and our daily words with what he would have us to do wherever he has placed us. Thus, God is sovereign. But his purpose is that all might come to an understanding of him. He is not some tyrannical dictator, some evil despot, but he is a benevolent ruler. He's a loving, merciful God. And he desires that we obey him. And Paul is telling the Greeks that this was the purpose of God in ordaining all things, in his control over history, in scattering the nations and now bringing forth the gospel message to them. It is his desire that all should come to repentance, to belief, to service and obedience to this holy God of the Bible. He likens it to those, and he has the Greeks in mind, but he has all non-Christians in mind as he observes that we are feeling for God. We're groping. The image is here of groping in the darkness and seeking to find that which is real. Many times we can remember situations where we wake up in the middle of the night and we're groggy. We don't quite know what's going on. We're half awake and we're looking for something, and we grope around in the dark looking for whatever it is that we might be searching. And this imagery is given by Paul here with respect to searching for God, finding God. Those who do not have biblical understanding have some innate sense of religion, some desire, some yearning to worship something. But it's as if they're groping in the dark, feeling for something and hoping to find it. But the Bible gives us that wisdom, that light, that understanding to know and to recognize what it is we need and what it is we are searching for. This groping in the dark, the scripture paints the nations as being in kingdoms of darkness apart from Christ. They consider themselves wise. They consider themselves cultured. They consider themselves highly educated and advanced. And yet apart from God, they are in darkness. But this aspect of feeling and groping in the dark for that which is real is a reminder to us that we can know about God, that there is a way to understand and apply the wisdom of the one who is the Creator. Romans 1:19 and 20 reminds us that these invisible things can be seen, and that thus we have access to an understanding of those things which reveal the Godhead. They reveal truth. They reveal and convince us and convict us. Psalm 19 puts it a different way. It tells us that the heavens declare his majesty. And the firmament declares his handiwork. It's evident, Paul says in Romans, that if we simply look at the evidence of nature, it's enough to convince us and to convict us of the evidence, of the existence of God and his holiness and his truth. And thus, we are without excuse. Even if we have not heard in fullest detail the gospel message. There are many people running around today that say that God would be unjust if he condemned anyone to hell if they haven't heard the gospel. And yet Paul says to the Romans that there's enough evidence even in nature to convince us and to convict us of his existence and his holiness. So there's that aspect of sin which is inherent in the human race. And we, by our nature, cling to that sin and reject even the evidences of nature, which would confound our defiance, which would confound our self-will and our desire to go our own way. He says that to these Greeks, that it's in this true God, this one and only God, not the multitude of gods and goddesses that the Greeks serve, but it's this one God who, in whom we have our life and our very being, our movement, even such things as being able to raise our arm or close our fingers upon something. These evidences of the design of the Creator as we analyze the intricacies of the human body or the interaction of all of the different systems in the body, or even on a lesser scale, those instances in nature which show the design of God. He is responsible for our movement. The laws of gravity, the laws of science, the laws of nature are designed and upheld and maintained by God, not by some random chance. And thus, God is sovereign. He is demonstrating his power in even such ordinary things as the ability of human beings to walk upright, whereas animals have to go around on all fours. And this reminder to us that God is responsible for our movement. He's responsible for our life, our very breath. But also it says for our being. He's our creator. And the world would have us to rather believe that man is the product of time and chance over millions and billions of years. But again, even those assumptions, those concepts, those beliefs are the result of false assumptions. We had an opportunity this week to see that video at the movies. The question is Genesis history, and it starts out with the guy standing at Mount St. Helens, and he's talking about the dating methods and how, you know, the so-called scientists, the pseudoscientists, say that, you know, these rocks are millions and billions of years old. And yet he comes back to the reality that these rocks in this formation that he's standing upon, with the digging out of the caverns and the gorges, they're younger than he is. They were formed in 1980 with the explosion of Mount St. Helens. And in a matter of days and weeks, these formations were formed, and they have videos and they have pictures of before and after. And yet by the standard, ordinarily accepted dating methods, those particular rocks would prove to be millions and billions of years old by the various carbon and the radioactive dating methods. And the video or the movie made the point that much of our so-called scientific knowledge is based upon an assumption. It's an assumption that things have continued to decay at the same rate as they do now. They also made the point that science's job to explain how things happen, not what happened. Because the Bible tells us what happened. The Bible tells us about creation from the only one who was there to record it, to observe it, to actually bring it to be. And also the Bible reveals to us the flood, the worldwide flood. And they went through the various geological evidences of the universal aspect of the flood. It was not just a localized flooding disaster. It was a worldwide event. And thus, the dangers of forming so-called scientific knowledge based upon present realities and forcing those assumptions upon the past. We have the guidebook for our faith and practice. We have the book which reveals the truth of our origins. And unless we want to avoid, or unless we want to go down those same pathways of confusion and false assumption, then we need to turn to the Bible and refer to the Bible as our guidebook, to hold fast to it, to hold fast to those things that remain, and thus to avoid the confusion and the chaos and the catastrophe of humanism and secularism and the denial of all that is God. Paul is pointing out to the Greeks that he is the source of all their being. Even as some of their poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul does a rather unique thing here. He demonstrates his understanding of the Greek mind. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He spent 3 years unlearning all that and learning the truth of God through Christ's revelation to him. And he was called to be the apostle to the Gentile world. But his background, he was educated in the Greek model of education. He understood their ways of thinking. And here he uses that understanding of their culture to refute some of their dearest held suppositions. There was a Greek poet by the name of Attaras, who lived in the area of Cilicia, the region of Paul's birth. But he was from the year 277 BC. And this line that we are his offspring was a line from one of his poets, one of his poems. It was a poem which the Greeks were familiar with. Many of their other poets had written similarly and made such a claim. But they made their claim with regard to ascribing that to Jupiter or ascribing that to some of the other Greek gods or goddesses, assuming that those gods and goddesses were the parents or the progenitors of the Greeks. But Paul points out that we have life through the creative hand, the creative power of God, and not by some intermingling of gods or goddesses with the human race, but by the creative genius of God. And he's pointing out to the Greeks then their misconception of origins, their misconceptions of reality. He tells them that in the past, God winked at such ignorance, this foolishness of the belief in many gods and goddesses and nature worship and all of these things that even present their philosophies in the modern world. In the past, God winked at them. He overlooked them. He did not judge them with the ferocity and with the accountability that he does in light of the gospel. The gospel message changed everything, because the gospel message revealed the truth of who God really is and who Jesus Christ is, God with us, the God-man, the perfect one, the one who came to be the once and for all sacrifice for our sins, to be the propitiation to this holy God, to reconcile sinful humanity with the holiness of God, and thus to provide eternal life to all who would repent and believe. In the past, God winked at such foolishness. He overlooked it. But now, Paul says, God demands that we repent and believe. in light of this truth that is resident in the gospel message, pointing out that man is by nature sinful, that we cannot earn our salvation, we cannot be good enough for a holy and a righteous God. Thus, he demands that we repent. He demands that we turn from those false assumptions, those old ways, and that we follow him, that we obey him, that we heed his warnings about sin, that we follow his instructions with regard to how we are to confess him, to profess our faith in him, to submit to believers' baptism, to assemble together and commemorate his death in the Lord's Supper, to do these things that he has commanded to us, to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. This then is God's instruction to his people. He demands. He's worthy of all honor and glory and praise, and he demands that his people worship him in spirit and in truth. And thus, the Greeks are confounded. And any who hold to a false assumption of religion, to a false definition of Jesus Christ, to any misconceptions of God and who God really is, the message of God is that he rejects such. He demands that we flee from such. We separate ourselves from such, and thus that we follow and obey him and him alone. Paul says to these Greeks that God holds them accountable. He says that he has appointed a day whereby he will judge in righteousness. It's not the twisted justice system that we're accustomed to. And while our criminal justice system is better than virtually any in the world, nevertheless, it has its problems. It has its manipulations by those who have the wealth and the power and the influence to manipulate it. But nevertheless, he's contrasting human justice with this divine justice. He has appointed a day whereby he will judge in righteousness and in truth. He will judge by this man, this one whom he has appointed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the judge of all, the righteous judge. It is an appointed time, a day of judgment, that no human being can escape. And thus, he's reminding the Greeks, as he's reminding modern-day Americans, as he reminds the people of every generation and every culture and every age, that there's that day of reckoning. There's an appointed time which we will answer to God for the things done in the flesh. Now, for the Christian, we're assured that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for the unbeliever, the non-Christian, it is indeed to be a time of dread, because there will be accountability not just for the actions done in the flesh, but for every thought and every word which deviates from the righteous purpose and the righteous standard of Almighty God. In ourselves, we cannot live up to that standard, but Christ has made the way. And he has gone before us. He has proven to us, even as it says here, the very proof of the reality of this appointed day of judgment is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that third day, the appointed time. He laid down his life that he might take it up again. He fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies to establish the greatest miracle of all, the fact that he rose from the dead. And the fact that he rose from the dead is a reminder of the reality that all the dead, the believers and the unbelievers, shall also be raised from the dead and to be held accountable before that great day of judgment. The Greeks responded in a rather interesting way. Some of them believed. And some people who hear of the resurrection from the dead, the message of Christ, and how he triumphed over sin and death and hell, some believe. It says that others merely said, well, we'll hear more from you later on this. It was a polite way of procrastinating, and you know, as politicians are so apt to do, they kick the can down the road, they delay, and they don't deal with the real issue. And that's what some of these Greeks were doing. They said, we'll hear more of this later. But the next verse, if we had read verse 33, Paul moved on from Athens. He didn't stay there any longer. And we don't know that there will be a tomorrow for those who procrastinate with regard to the gospel call to repentance and faith. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. We don't know how much life we have. And there may not ever come another opportunity to respond to this call to repentance and faith. We're not in the custom of giving altar calls as such. That is a contrived method that usually is not related to an actual effectual call of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, there is the urgency. Paul is pointing out to the Greeks here the urgency of repentance. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And thus there is that accountability to respond to that call when the illustration, when the exhortation is given to turn from one's wicked ways, to recognize that we can't earn our salvation. We can't be good enough. We can't go to heaven just because we have Christian parents or because we are in a Baptist church or because we're in a so-called Christian country. Those things don't get us to heaven. It's a personal repentance and faith in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, there's that individual responsibility. There's that individual accountability. The Greeks were confronted with that reality, and everyone who hears the exposition of the gospel message must ultimately face that accountability for having heard the truth and either accepted it or rejected it. Which will you be? This is Paul's message to a skeptical audience. They had their own understanding of man's origins. They had their own understandings of culture and civilization. But Paul is pointing them to a different reality. He's exposing their false assumptions. But he goes at it in a way that proves that on some occasions, at least, you can confound the highest education an illustration from their own teachings. One of the modern apologists who's very good at that is Ravi Zacharias. And while we probably don't agree in all aspects of doctrine, nevertheless, he is very skilled at pointing out the foolishness of some of the advanced philosophies of the age. And thus, he uses their own writings, their own teachings, to expose their lackings with regard to the truth of the Scripture. And thus, we must recognize that to reach the culture, we must know how the culture thinks. And that doesn't mean we learn all of their foolishness and engage in all of their wickedness so that we might have an experiential understanding of what they do and how they do it. But the reality is that we must approach the sinner where he is or where she is and offer to them the hope, the light of the gospel to show that there is an answer to the foolishness, to the false assumptions, to the errant conclusions that modern philosophy and modern science and modern sociology and psychology and all of these ologies have produced in our culture. It's a secular humanism which denies the existence of God. But just as Paul was pointing out to these smug, intellectual, self-righteous Greeks, that there was a true God, a holy God, who would hold them accountable that there's a sovereign God who's in control of all things, that's the giver of all good things, so too we might reach those in our culture who have become so dependent upon the benevolent God of the government, or those who have believed or come to believe that we're the product of time and chance, that all lives are the same, that all creatures are the same. No, man is God's crowning creation. And we have been made one step below the angels, but higher than the rest of the created order, uniquely prepared to worship God. And he desires and he demands to be worshipped. But we cannot do such in righteousness, in justice, in spirit, and in truth, unless we have the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus. The hymn is 679. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.